Starting at verse 11 then. As the crowds heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they'd gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'You're to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." I'd be very grateful if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well that may be of some use to you. If you've been around, you'll know that we've spent the last couple of months on a Sunday morning thinking about our Christian identity, as Hamish was saying. What does it mean for us to be the people of God? We've said that the way that we think about ourselves is bound to shape the way that we relate to God, bound to shape the way that we live our life. And all the time, our world tells us to define ourselves in terms of things like our achievements or our appearance, our passions or our possessions, our relationship status, whatever it may be. But as we've come to God's Word, we've seen that all of those other markers end up being secondary. First and foremost, the Christian is a child of God. We're sheep who listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. We're athletes who run a spiritual marathon. Last week, we're those who are living sacrifices. And now this morning, we're servants. And we use the language of service quite often in church. We've had it loads even this morning. But what does it look like to serve a king who is up in heaven while we're on earth waiting for his return? What should that service be? And is it worth it? And in different ways, all of us will admit that we feel the pull to serve ourselves a lot of the time, to serve our own ambitions and agendas instead of those of Jesus. For some, even the idea of being a servant will wrinkle a little bit. We're used to being the masters and mistresses of our house and telling other people what to do. What does it mean that I'm a servant? Others will know that they're so consumed by the pressures and the priorities of life, they don't feel as though they've got much capacity to serve the Lord Jesus. Others who have been serving for ages will feel burnt out and weary in service. So is a whole lifetime of dedicated Christian service really worth it? That's the question that our parable answers. It's the climax of a long section of Luke's gospel. Ever since chapter 9, Jesus has been setting his face and walking resolutely towards his own death in Jerusalem. And on the way, he's been putting his disciples through a school of discipleship. We saw this when we studied Luke together some time ago, teaching us, what does it mean for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow him? And this is the final passage before his entry into Jerusalem, and he zeroes in on what he wants from his disciples while we wait for his return. We've got 3 points as we think about it. First, the command of the king. And you probably know the setting of a parable often tells us a lot about its intended purpose. So there in verse 11, the crowds around Jesus think that his kingdom is going to appear immediately. So they'd rightly worked out that Jesus was the Christ, that he's God's eternal king for everyone forevermore. But they wrongly thought that he was planning to establish his perfect kingdom the second he arrived in Jerusalem, i.e. that is in verse 28 of our passage. That was not the case, and it was to correct that mistake that he said in verse 12, a nobleman went off into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So the nobleman represents Jesus. He's preparing his followers for this time just around the corner for them when he would go on a journey to the country of heaven to receive his kingdom from his Father and then return at some unspecified date in the future, a period of absence and delay. Now, this idea of Jesus establishing his kingdom almost in stages is quite a big theme of this chunk of Luke's gospel. So flip back with me and do a bit of work. Flip back to chapter 17 and verse 21. You'll see that in one sense, the kingdom of God, of Jesus, is already here. So the Pharisees ask Jesus in verse 20 of chapter 17, when God's kingdom is going to come. And he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the kingdom is here because the king is here. It's not just a future hope, it's a present already reality. But then verse 24 speaks of another future day that hasn't happened yet, an unmistakable cataclysmic day when, just like in the days of Noah or of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus is going to judge his enemies and finally establish his perfect eternal kingdom. In that sense, the kingdom is not yet. There's an already to it and a not yet, because Jesus is like a nobleman who was going off to heaven to receive his kingdom and only then to return. But this little mini section of Luke, chapters 17 to 19, tells us that there's an already and a not yet for Jesus' followers as well as for him. So if track with me on this, if we may. If we've repented and believed, then we're already members of his kingdom. Like the tax collector in verse 13 of chapter 18, we prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we went home justified, past tense, already in the right with God. Like the little children of verse 16 of that chapter, the kingdom of God truly belongs to us now in the present. Like Zacchaeus immediately before our passage in 19 verse 9, salvation has already come to our house because Jesus came to seek and save lost people like us. All of that is already here. But right now, we serve an absent king. In his ascension, Jesus was welcomed into heaven by his Father. He was given the name that is above every name. He's seated at the right hand of his Father now, but he hasn't yet returned. We will reign with him one day, but not yet. And so for now, we live in the time, back in our parable of verse 13, when the nobleman called 10 of his servants and gave to them 10 minas, that's one each, and said, engage in business until I come. And that is our commission. In the world of the parable, the sum entrusted to each servant was about 4 months' wages for a day laborer in the field. So not a vast amount, but not exactly pocket money either. £6,000-£7,000 in our terms. And the servants are told to put it to work on their master's behalf. They're told to turn it into a profit for him. And the point is that in this time of delay, all of Jesus' followers are commissioned by him to engage in his business until he comes again. The big question in chapter 18, verse 8, was when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And we're being told this is the sort of faith that he wants to find. A faith that takes all that the Master has entrusted to me and then invests it in his service. I made a list of some of the things that that might mean for me. I wrote down my time, my talents, my money, my personality, my standing, my energies, indeed my whole life on my bit of paper. And I realized that I'd gone wrong already, because do you notice how all of those started with my, as though those are all my things in the first place? Actually, they're not mine, they're his. And here I'm being reminded that they've been entrusted to me by him, and that he has commanded me to use them in a certain way. And we don't need to look hard in Luke's gospel to find out what sort of business our king wants us to be engaging in for him. In chapter 4, he announced that he'd come to proclaim the good news of salvation to sinners. In chapter 19, to seek and save the lost. In chapter 24, he gives his marching orders to the church. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. And in the book of Acts, that's what the church does. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, said Jesus, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. Because the way that God's kingdom, his business, is going to grow in the absence of the king is as his people labor together to proclaim Christ to the world. So I wonder if you'll think this is controversial. The message of this parable is not find out what your own passion in life is and then use all of your resources and energies to maximize your own potential as a business person or as an actor or as a homemaker or as an academic. But rather take everything that you have, everything that you are, and use it all in service of your king. And that'll work out very, very differently for each one of us according to the responsibilities and the things that we end up doing in our life. If you're the boss of a company, you'll be wanting to ask, how can I use my position in an appropriate way to help the people around me to hear about the King of Salvation? A friend of mine waited for Christmas. He took a day's leave so that he wasn't slacking off on work time. He went into the office and personally visited all 300 people in the company. I gave them a Christmas card and a little book explaining who the King of Christmas is. If you're at home with young children or retired, if I've got a bit of time to be investing in the community around me, to be going along to groups, how can I use that time to help the people of my community to hear about the steadfast love of the King? A friend started a toddler group. Another paid for grandchildren to go to a Christian summer camp because the parents weren't going to do that. They were asking, how do I put the gospel of grace to work until the King comes again? Before we move on, just look at the context with me, if you would, in which we engage in this work of the king. It's there in verse 14. His citizens, did you notice that? It almost jars in the parable, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. See the parallel with Jesus' own situation. There was no doubt that he was God's rightful king. But still, the Jewish leaders of the day then, and many in the world today, refuse to accept his rule. And some will dress up their rebellion in 1,000 philosophical questions, but Jesus says it comes down to this. They don't want me to reign over them. They don't want me as their boss. And the point for the servant of Jesus to register is that all of our work for him will happen in the context of living in a world that opposes our king. We could give ourselves to doing practical things to help the homeless and addicts and ex-convicts, and society would applaud us. But no one will cheer us if we say our business is to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins to anyone and everyone in our community. But our work is no less significant for that. It's no less privileged. We labor for an awesome and gracious God. And we get to share with people the best news in the whole world. I was trying to think, where else could the people in our community hear about God's love? Where else would they hear about forgiveness and the hope of heaven? Where will they hear what it means to be truly human, living in a relationship with their Maker? Our schools won't tell them, sadly. The media certainly won't. But Christ first seeks and saves lost people like us. And then he puts us to work in his family business of salvation. And that brings us to our second point, the commendation of the faithful. And I imagine that some of them maybe thought he was never going to come again. But there is a day when the newly crowned king did return. And when he did, he wanted to know what his servants had been up to. Understandably, verse 15, if you follow along, he returned, having received the kingdom. He ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they'd gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina's made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina's made 5 minas. He said to him, you ought to be over 5 cities. So here are 2 servants who have been faithful in the service of their master. The first is his labors have produced a 1,000% return on his investment. The second's 500%. But we're not meant to get too hung up on the different levels of their profit. The point is that they're both good servants and faithful servants. And they stand in the parable in contrast to the third that we'll come to. And so both get lavishly rewarded with a prize that is out of all proportion to their service. So remember that it was the job of these servants to work for their master. So he didn't have to reward them at all. But the heart of this king is so generous that he wants to share his kingdom with his loyal servants. The profit made by the first servant was something in the region of 60,000 to 70,000 pounds, not a trivial sum by any means, but when I checked a week or two ago, the cheapest house on Rightmove in St. Andrews at the moment is at least double that. So those of you knowing, trying to buy a house at the moment, you'll know it doesn't go as far as you'd like it to. Yet so generous is the master that he says to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Here, take charge of Dundee and Aberdeen and Inverness for your troubles. And then to the second, you can have Wales. And I take it that which is not meant to be a punishment, that was also a reward. I take it that the scale and generosity of the reward is meant to motivate us to keep on in our service of Jesus. I had a boss once who didn't take even the slightest bit of interest in my work. There was never a word of thanks. There was no constructive criticism, no engagement with the tasks I was doing. It's hard not to think sometimes, what's the point? If I was working for him, I'd have given up a long time ago. Contrast a boss who trusts you enough to delegate real responsibility to you, one who then leaves you to do your work without interfering or micromanaging you, one who then rewards you generously for the works that you've carried out in his name. It's a privilege to work for a good boss. And I think this is a lovely thought, and it's a great thing for us to dwell on at the start of a year of ministry together. We all serve in different ways, but do you know that every time you pray for God's kingdom to come, Every time you invite a friend along to church with you, or you speak the truth in love to a fellow Christian, every minute you spend in service of him, every penny you give sacrificially to his work, every time you open your home, every time you read your Bible with the children, often feels like the very definition of banging your head against a brick wall. Is it changing anything? Every trial you endure for him, your king is watching. No act of love carried out in his name will ever go unnoticed. No labor on his behalf will ever be in vain. No service will ever go unrewarded. I was thinking that some of you stand chopping onions for hours when we have a church lunch. Some of you turn up week after week early to set out the chairs. Some pray hard for the work of the gospel. Some have brilliant ministries of sending texts and little letters to encourage people in their service of Christ. Some have particular gifts in sharing their faith. Some can give generously. Jesus sees it all, and he knows it all, far more than we'll ever see, far more than we'll ever know. And he will reward it all. It does seem in the New Testament that there are differing levels of heavenly reward for different servants of Jesus. Some take what they've been entrusted by Jesus and invest it wholeheartedly in his service. Others aren't quite as diligent as that. It'd be right, wouldn't it, for our king to take some account of that when he returns. We know that of those to whom much has been given, much will be demanded, which puts an onus on an awful lot of us. But we would be wrong to leave this parable worrying about whether we're 5 or 10 city kind of servants. That's not the point. We want to be good servants for the sake of our king. Take it then, we're meant to be asking, talking with one another, how can I take everything that my king has given me and use it in his service? And I know that in worldly terms, some of us have been given much more and some much less. But you'll remember the story of the widow's mite. Jesus saw a poor widow putting 2 small copper coins into the offering box while the rich were putting in their wads of cash. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in everything that she had." The commendation of the faithful. Finally, the condemnation of the wicked. There are 2 different groups in view here, and they form the climax of the parable. So first are the outright rebels that we met in verse 14. These are they who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their king. I respect Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a good man, a great leader. I'm not going to bow the knee and serve him. And their destiny is revealed in verse 27. The king says, "As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's a sentence, it's a word that sticks in the throat, isn't it? But we're being reminded of the absolute priority of standing on the right side of history. Our world has a king. In this age of delay, we might easily forget that opposing him is dangerous as well as futile. But he is the king, and we are either for him or against him. If we declare war against the ultimate and eternal king of the whole universe, we shouldn't be surprised to pay the ultimate penalty. But for all of that, I want to suggest that the outright rebels aren't the focus of the parable. It is instead the third servant. And I'm going to call him a functional rebel, because although he superficially identifies as a servant, the reality is that he doesn't know his king at all. This functional rebel, as I'm terming him, represents a really significant group in this stage of Luke's gospel. They're the fringe. We met them when we studied the book. They're those in the crowd who have a passing interest in Jesus and are accompanying him physically on his journey to Jerusalem, but who have never truly followed him spiritually. People who were along for the ride, but they didn't deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And all through the journey, Jesus has been summoning that group of people to true discipleship. And the reason he focuses on them here, in the very last moment before he enters Jerusalem, is to make it very clear to us all that there are not three groups of people: followers, enemies, and this in-between sit-on-the-fence fringe type. He wants us to know that there are only two. You're either a good servant or an enemy. Let me read from verse 20. Another servant came, saying, "Lord, here's your mina. I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow." He said to him, "I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." He said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. You might wonder if I'm being a little harsh on this third servant. If he really done anything that's all that bad? If he does anything wrong, isn't it just a sin of failing to do something, of omission, rather than of commission? Notice four quick things with me. He doesn't know his master at all. He thinks his master is a severe and unjust man, an unrelenting exploiter, a cutthroat dealer. And although the master turns his own words back on him, that's not the kind of man he is at all. We've already seen the lie of it. This is a generous master who delights to entrust real responsibility to his servants and then rewards them out of all proportion to their work. Second, notice that this guy explicitly disobeys his master. "Put the money to work, engage in business until I come." And the guy refused. Third, in verse 22, notice the language. The master explicitly condemns him and calls him wicked. And finally, notice in verse 24 that the master removes from him all that had been entrusted to him. So while it's true that here in Luke, there's no explicit mention of this servant being cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, You do get that exact language in Matthew's version of this parable. But at the very least, I think we can say that by the end of the parable, we don't want to find ourselves in his shoes, and we have no confidence in his future. The whole point of the parable is to encourage us to be like the good servants rather than the wicked. I don't think anyone in their right mind could we sit here this morning, read this parable, and think, "You know what? I'm going to make it my ambition to see how little I can get away with doing for the king before he comes." One king, two destinies. Either we're for him or we're against him. As I say, I think this is a great start for us to a new year together. We've been loved by a great king. We've been given a place in his kingdom by grace alone. We've been entrusted by him with all manner of resources and responsibilities. They're his, not mine. We've been commissioned to work on his behalf and for his glory. It's an enormous privilege. And nothing that we ever do in his name will go unseen. Nothing that we ever do in his service will be in vain. Every labor is noticed, and every sacrifice is worth it. And he will one day greet all those who have trusted in Jesus with the words, "Well done, good servant." We have before us the prospect of a lavish reward. And so, of course, we want to serve our great King. Let's pray together.